2 Corinthians chapter 13 and the first four verses. This is the third time I am coming to you in the mouth of two or three witnesses, shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you now, and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you it is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this evening could be summed up as sinful nonsense not to be endlessly borne with in the church. Sinful nonsense not to be endlessly borne with in the church. Or to put it more simply, there is a time when open ungodliness has to be stopped. The apostle has just spoken of two categories of offenders. In the previous chapter, in verse 20, he speaks of the factions in the church, the debates, envies, wrath, and so on, which may well allude to the divisions that he spoke of in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where they were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and so on. Where they were treating the preachers of the gospel as if they were philosophers bringing human ideas, and so they had their favorites. It may be that the Judaizing false apostles were, as it were, riding on the back of this, and they didn't believe the gospel that Paul or Apollos or Cephas preached. And they were distorting one particular preacher's views to try to justify their false ideas. That was one group. And then there seemed to have been another group, the libertines, in verse 21. When he says, he shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. And the apostle, you remember, in those verses, he expresses his apprehensiveness that he will come to Corinth and find that these things have not been put right, and that he will have to confront these things. And if he finds this to be the case, he is, as it were, serving notice that he will bear with these things no longer. If the Corinthians will not sort it out themselves, then he will have to do so in the name of the Lord. The apostles were authoritative. They held an office that was not linked to a particular congregation. And yet they exercised authority over the churches. They were initially the connecting link in the government of the various churches, that as the churches had elders appointed, the form of government developed, but initially it was the apostles who were the connecting link. Their office was universal, and they exercised their office throughout the body of Christ. And so they acted as not only apostles who preached everywhere, but also who exercised government over the churches. Now, in Acts 15, we see that the elders as a whole, they became the part of the link, so that where there are no apostles, it is the elders of the various churches acting jointly that forms the link of church government over various congregations. And that's why in Presbyterianism, which simply means government by presbyters, or that's the word that means elders, the link is by presbyteries and synods. That is, bodies, representative bodies of elders from various churches, including the ministers of the word. But here, the apostle himself is giving warning that if he comes and finds the situation to be as he fears, he will use his apostolic power to exercise discipline among them. And not only will he exercise discipline in the form of excommunication, but it seems that in the apostles' case, they were able also to pronounce in advance bodily affliction upon offenders as part of the signs of an apostle. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, we read, "To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Or to give a more concrete example, in Acts 13 verse 9, "Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand." So there the apostle, albeit he's dealing with one outside the professing church, but he was able to declare in advance that this afflictive judgment was going to fall upon this man, Elymas. And it did. We may think too of Acts 5 and Ananias and Sapphira, where the apostles, Peter particularly, announced in advance that the judgment of God in death was about to fall on Ananias and then later on Sapphira. So it would appear that in connection with church discipline, the miracle working power that was the miracle working gifts that were given to the apostles and were generally of a healing kind as they preached the gospel of salvation, that there was also the possibility of judgmental and afflictive miracle working in connection with excommunication. However, we'll proceed. Firstly, biblical standards of proof will be used. Biblical standards of proof will be used. Verse 1. "This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." Paul is coming for a third time. And this time, discipline will be exercised fully. In the Old Testament, two or three witnesses were necessary to establish guilt. In Numbers 35 and verse 30, "Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die." Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6. "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death." Then in chapter 19 And verse 15 of Deuteronomy 19:15, and this is the one that the apostle quotes, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." And this principle is carried over into the New Testament. In Matthew 18 and verse 16, in the context of church discipline, Matthew 18 and verse 16, "But if we will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." And in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19, 1 Timothy 5 verse 19, "Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." So this principle of two or three witnesses establishing the truth is carried over into the New Testament. And the apostle is saying that he will follow these biblical procedures. Kangaroo courts and lynch mobs have no place whatever in the Church of Christ. Absolutely none. And there is a biblical procedure to be followed in establishing truth. And the apostle's zeal was a zeal according to knowledge, and would not lead him to act rashly and without due procedure. He would act according to biblical procedure, but he would act. He would do it. A zeal that wants to make assumptions is not a godly zeal, but a zeal to uphold biblical discipline along lines of biblical procedure is honouring to the Lord. Secondly, delay can become compromise. Delay can become compromise. Verse 2, "I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare." The apostle had shown forbearance. He had admonished the Corinthian church, and they needed to address the indiscipline of some, but he would put off no longer. He will not indefinitely put off. He says, "I told you before," that is during his second visit. His first visit was the time that he preached and the church was established. His second visit was a painful visit in which he was to some degree rebuffed. And he says, "I told you before," during that second visit. "And as if I were present now, although I'm not, I'm telling you a second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare." He's saying, "I'm telling you a second time as if I was already there, that when I do come, I will not spare." I'm telling those who've been living in rebellion against Christ, and I'm telling everybody else that when I come, I will not spare. This visit he will act. Unpleasant obligations must not be indefinitely postponed under the guise of forbearance. The church at Corinth must not be allowed to sink to pagan levels of conduct and become indistinguishable from the ungodly world around it in Corinth. And so the apostle has borne with them, he's been patient, but he must do something if things are as bad as his worst fears suggest. Thirdly, Christ's power will be displayed again. Christ's power will be displayed again. Verse 3. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you is not weak, but is mighty in you. They sought a proof. The false apostles and some who were listening to them were saying he was no apostle. And they say, let's have some proof that he's an apostle. The proof of Christ speaking in him. You remember how the Jews said to the Lord Jesus, show us a sign and we will believe thee. He'd done many mighty miracles. But they still said, show us a sign and we will believe thee. That's what these people were doing about Christ working through the Apostle Paul. He brought the signs of an apostle of being wrought among them in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. But still they were saying, we need proof. We don't believe he's an apostle. Look at this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. Does this strike you as an apostle? Let's see some proof. But the apostle says Christ had been mighty in them, or mighty among them. The word can mean among as well as in. Christ's power had been mightily displayed among them through the apostles' ministry. The wonders that had been wrought through the apostle, the miracles, as well as the conversion of many of them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would find that Christ, who had accompanied his word through Paul with both converting power and miracle-working power, in the sense of external miracles, that same Christ would display his power again. But now it would be in the exercise of discipline and excommunication, and also to work afflictive miracles upon the offenders. They're saying, let's have the proof that Christ works through Paul, that he's an apostle. He's saying, well, you'll get it. You've already had the proof. You've seen the signs. But now I'm coming to exercise discipline in the name of the Lord. The Lord's power is not to be despised or trifled with. The one who can create well can create woe. And the one whose power can bless can also display his power to judge. Fourthly, apparent weakness not to be abused. Apparent weakness not to be abused. Verse 4. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Christ himself appeared weak. It was a voluntary weakness. He was always God manifest in the flesh. But when he was taken by his enemies and tried and mocked and crucified, he was certainly regarded as weak. His enemies said, if thou be the Christ, come down from the cross and we will believe thee. But he now lives and reigns at God's right hand. The apostle is drawing a parallel between Christ in his redeeming work, in his suffering and his exaltation, and Christ working in the apostle. The apostle had been weak in Christ. You notice that phrase. He says, for we also are weak in him. Or the margin says, can be with him. But it's the idea that the apostles' union with Christ had meant weakness. That is to say, he had appeared weak before the Corinthians, either because of his thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, or because he had borne with them and been patient and had wouldn't even take their financial support in seeking their good. This had all been despised by the false apostles. They said, look, the man's weak. The man's pathetic. The man has no authority. And he says it was in union with Christ that he appeared to them weak, at least in the eyes of his enemies. But he's saying that though his union with Christ and Christ working in him had meant a weak appearance in the eyes of some, if he came again, it would be different. He says, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. That is to say, the power of the risen Christ would be displayed in the apostle toward them when he came and exerted or God-given authority among them. He would prove powerful in Christ when he comes to them. The power of God would be displayed in him when he comes to confront the Corinthian church. As with the apostle, so it had been with his Lord. They thought that because he did not immediately thunder, that therefore he was like themselves. As we were singing in that psalm, in Psalm 50, because I kept silence, thou hast thought that I was altogether like thyself. So it was with Christ's enemies, because when he reviled not again, because he poured out his soul an offering for death, an offering for sin. They thought, he's powerless, he's weak, he's helpless, he's nobody special. And now he's at the right hand of God. And the apostle is saying that he was among them because he did not exert his authority to the full, but was gentle with them. They said, Christ isn't working in him. Christ isn't working through Paul, he's no apostle. But he's saying, if I come a second, this third time, you'll find the proof is otherwise. And those who took advantage of the apostles' meekness, as if that meant they could go on as members of the church at Corinth and yet live openly ungodly lives, they would find that they were mistaken and that Christ could use the apostle to exercise a purging in the church at Corinth. So the apostle will come and show them what Christ really thinks. He will come, and Christ through him will show them what he thinks of these false apostles, what he thinks of their adherents, what he thinks of these libertines who think it's all right for a Christian to live like the pagans in Corinth. Christ will show through the apostle what he thinks of these things. Because the time had come that there was to be a measure of judgment in the house of God. But how do we apply this? It's a difficult passage because it's so much dependent in its content on the apostolic office, and we don't have apostles today. But there are certainly principles that are applicable to the church in all ages. One obvious thing for all of us is to beware of confusing loving forbearance with selfish postponement of an unwelcome duty. The apostle had shown loving forbearance, but it didn't go on and on and on. And sometimes we can tell ourselves we're showing loving forbearance when we're really just putting off doing what we really don't want to do. Then secondly, because the Lord does not act immediately, does not mean that he never will. This is a temptation in all sorts of ways, because the Lord's timetable is different to ours, and we draw false conclusions from God's delays. Some of the Corinthians were doing that. Because the apostle did not exert, or rather Christ by the apostle, did not exert his power against them as he could straight away, they thought, this is no apostle at all. This isn't Christ sending an apostle to us. This is just some weak fellow pretending to be something he's not. And this is true in so many ways, that delays either cause us complacency or frustration. We either draw a simple conclusion that something is, that all is well when it isn't, because the Lord doesn't immediately display his displeasure, or the other way around, we become frustrated because we want the Lord to act sooner than he does. And that's part of our sinful nature. We twist God's actions and his inactions, so that if we want to justify sin, then judgment, correction, is delayed, is made into a justification for sin, that this shows divine approval. Or else, we challenge the wisdom of God. Why doesn't he act against wickedness sooner? And that's just another effect of our pride, that we challenge God. We think we know better than God. So we must then submit to God in his long-suffering, and yet not draw the conclusion that long-suffering means approval and that nothing will ever be done. And then we must also recognize the fact that to be justly cut off from the Church of God ought to alarm all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle is warning them that there will be discipline and there will be excommunication if things are as he feels they are. There is a great deal of misunderstanding about excommunication. Where excommunication is used lightly, it loses its gravity. If every defect becomes a matter of excommunication, since we all have defects, it loses its significance. Ultimately, full excommunication is a declaration that someone is to be regarded as outside the kingdom of God, as an heathen man and a publican. Now, of course, the best of men can only look on the outward appearance. But excommunication is saying that there is nothing in this person's profession and life there is no ground for regarding them as one of the Lord's people. It's not just a case of putting someone out of a particular congregation, as if that means, well, it's all right, they can join somewhere else. Real excommunication, biblically justified excommunication, is declaring that this person should not be treated as part of the Church of God anywhere on earth. Because Christ is the King and Head of the whole Church. And if there are real grounds for excommunication, then it is a declaration this person should not be regarded as one of Christ's children, one of the Lord's people, anywhere in the world. And so when the apostle says that he will act, and he warns that he will bring excommunication to bear on the stubborn and rebellious, it ought to have had a solemnizing effect, at least upon all those who truly did love the Lord Jesus Christ. And where excommunication is biblically justified, the Lord will uphold it at the last day. Not because the Church can determine anyone's eternal welfare, but because if it is in line with Scripture, then it declares the mind of the Lord concerning that individual. And these are solemn and weighty things. And yet we see also that the apostle has not given up all hope of the Church in Corinth, by no means. He goes on to say in verse 5, God willing, we'll look at this next time, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. He's saying, look, before I come, examine yourselves. Before I come, look at yourself, look where you are, and seek the honor of Christ in the Church at Corinth.
Hello.